The subject of salt has always been a very provocative one, especially when we know the scriptures say that ye are salt. So our brother Art is going to take us through this topic, and I'm sure he's going to relate it to the fact that we are salt. Art Jesuit of the Chicago Ecclesia.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Needless to tell you, we're appreciating the blessings of the many lessons of the convention and your sweet fellowship. We bring you the love and greetings of the brethren back home in Chicago. There was quite a few that wanted to be remembered individually, and I forget some of them. Both of our mothers are nursing homes, and they wanted to be remembered to you. Our subject is salt. Now, we know from historical background that salt is absolutely essential to man and beast. And throughout history, it has been a most prized commodity. Salt has been invested with symbolic meaning in scriptures and in the traditions and folklore of many lands. The story of salt in history, in the history of mankind, we find is a very interesting one. It has been used as a currency. It has been the source of political power. Wars have been fought over it. And it has changed the course of many nations. Indispensable as salt is to us, it was even more so to the ancient Hebrews. And it was used by them in so many different ways that we can see life without it was almost virtually impossible. Let's take a quick historical look back, and we look at our first scripture in Job 6:6, and we see that it was used as an appetizing condiment in the food of men as well as in beast. Also, we notice in Job 6:6, it says, "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" We notice also in Isaiah 30:24, and if you look in your margin, in the script, in the verse, it calls for clean provender, and in your margin it says savory or salted provender. Salt was a valuable antidote for the effects of heat in warm climates. Next, we find in Leviticus 2:3 that every oblation of a meal offering shall thou season with salt. Here, salt entered largely into the religious services as an accompaniment of the various offerings presented on the altar. What made things very convenient to the Hebrew people was the convenient and ready supply of it on the southern shores of the Dead Sea. Even to our day, there is a considerable amount of trade with the salt from the Dead Sea amongst the Jews and the Arabs in the Middle East area. In the same general vicinity, historians place the Valley of Salt, as mentioned in 2 Samuel 9:13. Also, the salt pits, as mentioned in Zephaniah 2:9. Were said to be on the southern end of the Dead Sea, which were formed in marshes, and they were completely coated with salt. And they were deposited there periodically by the rising and falling of the waters. Then there was an inferior type of salt, which was used as a manure to the soil, or to hasten the decomposition of the wastes in the soil. This soil amendment practice is used very extensively today by our agriculturalists in the growing of a variety of crops. Next, we find that salt land was synonymous with barrenness. So rose the custom of sowing with salt the foundation of a destroyed city as a token of its irretrievable ruin And that's mentioned for us in Judges 9:45. And there it speaks of Abimelech. He fought against the city all that day. And then he says he took the city, he slew the people that were in there, and he beat down the city. And what did he do? He sowed it with salt. Amongst the Hebrews and those of Eastern countries, salt, being one of the most essential items of diet, also symbolized hospitality and faithfulness. Amongst the Jews and Arabs, where deceit and betrayal were not uncommon by any means, there was a code of honor which was recognized amongst them, that no one could eat the food of a person and then in any way injure that person. As most food was seasoned with salt, it was probably this custom that is known as the covenant of salt, the covenant of faithfulness. To succeed in having an enemy eat at your table or partake of your food seasoned with salt was a real accomplishment. It was the equivalent, in other words, of lasting friendship, the thought that he would never do you injury. It was quite apparent that Judas was lacking this proper spirit, in that he did not even acknowledge and obey the custom of that time. To be loyal and faithful to the one whose bread he ate and whose salt he partook of. You recall the words of our Lord in Matthew 26:23. There he says that he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Have you ever looked closely at Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper? Next time you see one, look on the table in front of the apostles and our Lord. There's an overturned salt shaker to us. It's laying on its side on the table, and it's right in front of Judas as he was supping with our Lord. From this comes the widespread notion also that salt spilling produces evil consequences. That's a lot of nonsense. However, the artist, being acquainted with the customs of that times, indicated that this upset salt container, that this covenant of friendship and faithfulness had been broken. This phrase, covenant of salt, denotes a perpetual covenant, an everlasting covenant. This thought is brought to our attention in Numbers 18:19, and also in 2 Chronicles 13 and 5. 2 Chronicles 13, 5 reads, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to David forever, even to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Next, we know how salt was used amongst the Hebrews to arrest decomposition, to prevent corruption. It was used to preserve meat, fish, for future use. In fact, it was the only preservative that they had at that time. The parallel of this we can readily see as we look back in history and see the good influence that extended from the law covenant God made with Israel. As the Jews scattered among other nationalities, they carried with them more or less clear conceptions of divine standards as represented in the law. Wherever they went, they had that preservative, that corrective influence among men. We know that they fell short many times, but to the extent they kept the law and its precepts, to that extent they arrested the corruption of those about them. Then salt was used as a cleanser and a purifier amongst the Jews. It was used to clean and polish copper, the copper utensils of the tabernacle. Salt and vinegar were the polish used, incidentally. It was used to remove stains and discoloration of earthenware. Salt and turpentine were the real household cleaner of that time. Blood stains on clothes and robes were removed by soaking the spot and garment or garment in salt water. According to Hebrew historians, a custom of rubbing infants with salt dates back to early Bible times as a sanitary measure. The cleaning properties of salt, I'm sure, led to the selection of its outward sign in Elisha's miracle of purifying the waters. Note the way he put it in 2 Kings 2:20-22. 2 Kings 2:20-22. And he said to them, "Bring me a cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of waters, and he cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." Verse 22, "So the waters were healed unto this day according to the sayings of Elisha." In keeping with this same thought of purifying, it was the best and most used antiseptic of that day in washing and cleaning wounds and injuries. It might have burned a bit, but it was the best infection fighter known. We have brought to your attention a few of the uses of salt amongst the people of antiquity. But what's the lesson for us? Why are Christians called the salt of the earth? Would some of its uses fit us? How? Normally, when we think of salt, we think of one common ingredient, and we take it kind of for granted in this country. It's always on the table. All you have to do is shake it. But today, there are so many variations of salt, and we find that there is over 14,000 uses of salt. Let's look at a few of them and a few uses that the Lord may have for us. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took his closest disciples to him to a secluded place on the side of a mountain. There he personally taught them the ways of life that leads to true happiness and life eternal. In the course of his teachings, Jesus told the disciples and us today, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown down and trampled under the foot of man." Matthew 5:13. What did our Lord mean? What can salt teach us about the qualities true Christians should have? There's a few general lessons we'll just touch on before we get into the more detailed aspect of our lesson. One, we should learn to use it sparingly. An overuse is worse than none at all. Think of the small amount of salt that you use to season a meal. Just a dash, just a few little grains, make an enormous amount of difference. In Jesus' day, salt was not as readily available as it is today. Salt was once so valuable at that time that the wages of Roman soldiers were paid by salt. The English word salary is derived from the ancient practice of paying with salt. Salt was also used in buying and selling of Greek slaves. Today, people sometimes ask whether a person is worth his salt. Goes back to that time. Consecrated Christians are rare. The people of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells are sprinkled across the earth, like you would sprinkle salt on food, sparingly. But what a difference they make. Salt, beside being used sparingly, is also pure. Germs cannot live in it. Bugs and parasites don't come anywhere near it. The analogy is clear. God's people are to be pure. If we're pure, the work which we do is right. Proverbs 21:8. "The way of a man is forward and strange, but as for the work, his work is right." Our hearts should be pure. 1 Timothy 1:5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigning. How about our conscience? 1 Timothy 3:9. 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Our thoughts. How about that? Philippians 4:8. 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, are honest, are just, are pure, are lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To be spiritually pure means to be uncontaminated with the ways of the world, with their false philosophies, dishonest ways, doing business, and their selfish desires. As we daily renew our consecration, clean the spots of our robes, the robes we wear, and they become dirty, with pure white salt. And they become that way. Aside from these preliminaries of being pure and using it sparingly, let us draw some lessons and see why our Lord referred to his people as the salt of the earth, as we already noted in Matthew 5:13. Jesus is here paying a tribute to his disciples when he called them the salt of the earth. The reason this term was used, and it was very applicable, was, one, they were to add flavor to the life of those that they came in contact with. How? By their example and their efforts. Secondly, they were to counteract the poisons, the infections, the decomposition of all those that they came in contact with. There are some religious orders and sects, and even in our day, brethren, who seclude themselves from the contamination of society. In his choice of salt as characteristic of the Christian personality, Jesus shows clearly that this is not the Christian method. Salt of itself is of no use. It may be pure, it may be powerful, but it may as well have lost its savor if it's not used. If you don't use it for anything, it's worthless. Salt is valuable only when it's in the midst of other ingredients, making them taste better, preventing spoilage, and keeping things free from corruption. Notice how well this fits the life of our Lord in John 10:10. John 10:10. A thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it the more abundantly. Another thought or two about salt. It never gains its end by rejoicing in its own saltiness. In other words, it finds itself by losing itself. We speak of well-favored, flavored foods, not even mentioning the presence of salt. Indeed, if salt is present in such amounts as to call attention to itself, the food is not well-flavored. Then, on the other hand, who has tried to eat a dish of unsalted mashed potatoes without thinking, boy, this is really lacking something? Some Christians who think of themselves more highly than they ought to might reflect profitably on the thought that a dish of salt alone would hardly be palatable. As a preservative, its value lies in the preservation of other things, never itself. If it's pure salt, it needs no preserving. Further, as an antiseptic, its task is of preventing the corruption of other things, never of itself, because it cannot be destroyed by itself. Seeing that you and I are the only grains of salt left, now left at this end of the age, we ask, are we adding flavor to the lives of those we come in contact with? Or are we perhaps losing some of our saltiness? Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will it be seasoned? Where will ye season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace one with another. In the times of ancient Hebrews, as we mentioned, salt was scooped out of the Dead Sea and used for the purposes, some of which we already mentioned. In our days, there's over 200 varieties of salt with 14,000 different uses. You may want to reflect on this if you sometimes feel discouraged, thinking, there's nothing for me to do in the Lord's service. There's over 14,000 different things that you could be doing. Out of the 200 different varieties, we'll mention maybe four or five this morning. First of all, we have a container of salt here. It's enriched baker's salt. It's called fortified enriched baker's salt, and it's used primarily in the baking industry where they bake bread. We can be pictured by this enriched baker's salt when we add flavor and zest and enrich the lives of others. How do you do that? By making the bread of life known to them, proclaiming to them the message of the kingdom. Really, what else is there that we could give them to enrich their lives? What can we do to enrich the lives of our brethren? We are instructed in the scriptures, in the one we just read, to have salt in ourselves and to have peace one with another. How do we do that? We have another type of salt. It's a real fine salt. It's called fine flake salt. Where is it used? Particularly in the meat processing industry. This type of salt brings out the natural characteristics of meat products. What's different about it? It's the same sodium chloride, right? But it's closely controlled purity. In other words, it's 99.95% pure. Such uniformity, such high purity, gives this a real salt flavor without bitterness and provides better seasoning and leavening control. Are we diligently studying the deep things of God, studying the meat of the Word, bringing out of it its natural characteristic flavors, its natural characteristic goodness? By so doing, we enrich the lives of our brethren. We add flavor, joy, by discussing those things, those truths with them, and our salt flavor leaves no bitterness, and it provides excellent seasoning and leavening control. Whatever we can do to control the leaven, the sin, in our fellowship, while adding seasoning, is the proper use of this salt. This is what's meant in Colossians 4:6. Colossians 4:6, where it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. Our words should be seasoned with grace, the spirit of the glorious truths we now see fill our hearts, that out of its fullness our mouths may speak of the Lord's praises to the profit and enlightenment of our brethren. The influence of wise and well-instructed saints tends to the preservation of everything which is good. I like that. Let me say it again. The influence of wise and well-instructed saints tends to the preservation of everything that's good. Our counsel and sympathy will assist and encourage every earnest truth seeker after righteousness. Back to our text in Mark 9:50. We look at the latter portion of it, 9:50, the latter portion where it says, "Salt in ourselves and have peace one with another." Because of the general discontent that prevails in our day, and because God's children, although not in the world, are in it, are not in it, but at times they're influenced by it, it becomes increasingly important. We're told that each one keep on the alert to, one, keep his body under, two, keep his tongue from murmuring, three, keep his heart from discontent, and four, be filled with thankfulness and gratitude to God in the appreciation of all his benefits toward us. Additionally, those called and drawn of God at this end of the age must be a firm, salt structure. They must have strong characters. Their firmness, positiveness, is in contrast with the instability and the indifference of others. Occasionally, when a number of these strong characters are brought together, there is a need of patient forbearance, one toward the other. If differences come, sometimes the damage one to another may be greater than with people of less positive characters. Consequently, we find the apostle's words very true where he says, "Ye have need of patience." With those who have salt within themselves, those who are well salted have God's purposes, the true spirit of truth fresh in their minds. These have the spirit of holiness, meekness, patience, long-suffering, and brotherly kindness and love. Otherwise, what happens? Friction and damage sometimes result. As we mentioned earlier, if salt is present in such amounts as to call attention to itself, then the food we're presenting, the words of our speech, is not bringing out the natural flavor and characteristics of the truth. We must be alert to two extremes: having too much salt, and the other one is losing one's saltiness. Our next salt salt pellets. Salt pellets are primarily used in the cleansing of water softeners. Those who have water softeners know what this involves. The apostles and disciples were called the salt of the earth because they counteracted the poisons and the decomposition of all with whom they come in contact with. They cleansed and purified by their words and by their actions. I'm sure most of you experience this, where those in your worldly workplace and acquaintances stop their foul language or whatever off-color jokes in your presence. Or you might happen to just walk in the office and you notice that everything is quiet. You can't figure out, were they talking about me or were they saying something? And pretty soon they'll say, "You didn't want to hear this." And what it is just your presence has a purifying effect, even if it's only for that short few minutes that you're there. But as the salt of the earth, what are we doing in cleansing and purifying as far as our brethren are concerned? Are we alert to cleanse, to flush out, as it were, the impurities which might be settling in ourselves and in our ecclesias? Those who have these water softener systems in their homes know the importance of regenerating and flushing out the water supply once or twice a week in order for the water to flow clean and pure again. Never before have the warnings of "take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand in that evil day," and having done all, to stand, and to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Ephesians 6:13, and 1 Thessalonians 5:21 had a greater meaning to the Lord's people, a much greater meaning. We, as these salt pellets, should see to it that we cleanse and purify each other by proving all things, holding fast that which is correct and clean. We respect and we love prophesying. We enjoy public speaking on the part of our elders and our visiting speakers. We, as the Lord's people, should learn, if we haven't already, not to receive what we might hear without proper examination and criticism. We should exercise discrimination in mind as to what is logically and scripturally supported, and what is just mere conjecture, speculation, and possible sophistry. We should prove what we hear with a view of holding fast to everything that stands the test of the divine word and shows itself to be in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And we should very promptly and thoroughly reject what will not stand these tests. Today, the theme amongst many in the world, almost everybody, is that of no absolutes. Everything is variable. Everything is changing. What was true 10 years ago is obsolete today. Also, he who has an educated mind is liberal in his thinking, and he can understand and correlate all these seeming obstacles. He can put them all together. To you, they might be obstacles, but if you're a good thinker, you can put them all together. I'm sure you've heard this reasoning, and our society is showing the results. At times, this style of thinking begins creeping into the church, resulting in tragic consequences. We find many saying that love is the all-encompassing factor. Why are you so worried about inconsequentials? Inconsequentials, they say, are those doctrines which are not important, which we allow the liberty of others to interpret and understand as their individual minds deem best. The important question, however, is what's the difference between essentials and inconsequentials? Whenever you hear that something is inconsequential, immediately find out if it's undermining or eating away at the foundation principles of the harvest message. If you find them nibbling away there, it fails to be an inconsequential. It becomes essential, and it becomes quite important. And if you use this simple definition, you find that there isn't too many inconsequentials. They're there, prophecy, various other things, but there isn't too many of them. This is one way we, as the Lord's people, can use our salty influence in assisting others to recognize the importance of doctrines and where they fit. One other thing that we, an off statement, a different statement, for you mothers, did you know that newborn babies were gently rubbed with salt and washed with a salt solution? Ezekiel 16:4. It was probably more effective than many of the Johnson baby products that are now on the store shelves. Mark 9:49 of Mark. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Keep in mind, we're still using these salt pellets as a cleansing agent. Looking back in the same chapter, the verse 43 and 45, and also 47, we note that it is speaking of the hand, the foot, that might be offending you. And it says it's better to cut off the offending powers which these organs symbolize, in order that these would not be a hindrance for meeting the requirements of the law of life. No matter how dear or valuable a particular object might be, the Lord will not accept a divided heart or divided service, only singleness of purpose in serving Him. It is this forsaking of all in order to be a disciple of Christ that we understand to be the salt of fiery trials and the separation that every one of His disciples shall be salted with. It is this salt which we have, these pellets that wash away the residue, the offending things which are foreign to the Word and the Spirit of Christ. Now after that this obnoxious and corruption part has been separated and washed away, we notice the apostle's exhortation which follows to present our bodies a living sacrifice. But when presenting them, let us remember that in the type, salt was required to be offered with the sacrifice. Leviticus 2:13, "With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." We are not using the latter portion of our scripture in 9:49 of Mark, where it says every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, because it's spurious. Even though the thought is correct, as shown in Leviticus 2:13. In Mark, we notice that it's spurious, but that thought is also in Leviticus 2:13, and it's a correct thought. Here we see our sacrifice should be presented with fidelity, loyal, and incorruption. Our Lord Jesus gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It was sweet-smelling because it was well-salted with fidelity, He being faithful to Him that appointed Him. If we become careless and neglect the salt, the sacrifice which would otherwise have been acceptable will become offensive to Him on account of the corruption or the unfaithfulness. Along this same line of cleaning and purifying, in ancient times, salt was used as an antiseptic to wash and clean wounds and injuries. We, brethren, as the salt of the earth, have the commission to cleanse and to heal, to soothe the wounds and the injuries of our brethren. How often it's necessary to comfort them, to encourage them, to assist them through their trials. However, without too much forethought, we may, so to speak, rub salt in their wounds as opposed to soothing and easing their pain. Let us be on guard against this, for this is, again, salt calling attention to itself, a sign of pride. Next, we know that Jesus referred to His disciples as the salt of the earth because of their preserving qualities. This brings up our next container of salt, and it's used in the preservation of fish, meat, and hides, or skins. At the time of our Lord's first advent, the world was in a condition which would have hastened to degeneracy and corruption if it had not been for the disciples, the nucleus of the Christ. There was a beneficial influence extended from each member, and it was very potent in the arrest of the demoralizing tendencies of that time. That influence is still manifest in so-called Christendom, and even today, although the truly consecrated believers are very few in number, yet their general influence, their saltiness from their teachings, exercise a widespread influence throughout the world. Without this, we feel that corruption and complete collapse would have come a long time ago. I'm sure you and I have this quality in us as far as our association with those of our worldly circles are concerned. But what about our preservation, our preserving influence as far as the brethren are concerned? What are we preserving here? It's up to us, as salt of the earth, to to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul's exhortation is found in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. 4, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. How essential is this to the church at this end of the age? When we consider the mental and emotional instability of the world around us, we marvel that the differences of understanding are not even greater than they are. The secret of unity amongst mankind on various subjects, particularly religion, is almost total ignorance. They make no claim of intelligent reasoning on the subject, but they follow the thoughts of their leader. Just as soon as people begin to exercise their own reasoning capabilities, they begin to differ. Sound minds being in the minority, and all sorts of errors are made with confusion as the result. Only on subjects dealt with in Scripture have we a positive basis of information along which we should use our reasoning faculties. This is why the Apostle declares that those who follow strictly, implicitly, divine instruction possess more than others do a spirit of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Yet even amongst those who are seeking to follow the guidance of the Word, there can be misunderstanding, there can be differences of opinion, and sometimes even false reasonings. That's why Paul urges Timothy, who was an elder in the church, and who had from his youth been taught of the Scriptures, to continue to search them. He says, continue to search and rightly divide the word of truth, that he might be a workman in the Lord's cause who would not need to be ashamed. What was true of Timothy is true respecting all who endeavor to honor the word of the Lord. How important it is to all of us to be careful and to circumspectly, the meaning of this word as found in Ephesians 5:15, circum means round, and spec means to look. And the thought is how we should carefully look around all sides of an issue before we pass judgment. To endeavor to understand and not to be led away into any false reasoning or sophistry, which kind of entangles ourselves as well as our brethren in error. Even with our best strivings for the truth, with our greatest care, there is still danger, especially those who are awake and using their best judgment. One cause of spiritual decay, which our salt can help eliminate, and to preserve the unity of the faith is to discourage the idea that there is some sort of nourishment in other fields that is going to be a real advantage to our spiritual life. No other theories will mix with the Lord's plan and His Word. It is all complete. It needs no assistance from other systems of belief and ideas. Any attempt to incorporate theories and ideas of men will only destroy the value of what you have. We can never become rooted and built up in Christ by such a course of spiritual decay, because it keeps eating away. To indulge in present-day curiosity as to what this or that new theory may teach is dangerous to the spirituality of a Christian. For one who has never known the truth, there might be some reason for such a course. But for one who has proven what is truth in Christ, to go looking around in new pastures in which to feed is mind-boggling to me. And we can only conclude that such a one has never really been established in Christ, or that person has fallen into spiritual decline. The apostle urges that we become established in the faith, referring to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's the faith. This is for us to hold and preserve at all costs. We know that Satan will attempt to divert our minds into other channels, to draw our attention to new philosophies, new slants on different scriptures. Brethren, the plan of God, the truth as revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord, is given to us for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Why go wading through all the counterfeits of today when you have the real thing right in front of you? Something we see prevalent today is the variety of ways that the fallen angels are moving along to trip up not only the world, but the brethren. They're getting liberty similar to that at the time of the flood. They're very active in the materialization, the counterfeiting of the both dead and living, as seen in all the various publications that you see. You see it in medical pursuits, raising questions as to when is one actually dead? When is he alive? You know, they're going through all the different testimonies of those that lived through it, what they saw, and everything else. Then Satan comes along with a big push on Revelation, Apocalypsis publications. A couple of years back, the bookstores and publishers were featuring all different kinds of ideas on this subject. Today, it's angels. Everyone has a guardian angel. Our guardian angel are two. And I'm not referring to those who are the salt of the earth. There are angel dolls of all sorts, angel pins on your lapel. You can wear them on your shoulder. All sorts of books concerning first-hand account of individuals communicating with their personal angels on television, radio talk shows where people exchange stories of how the angels spoke to them and carried them through some of their problem areas. We're cautioned to be on guard against the snares of the adversary. But you know, this is kind of a smokescreen, because while he distracts many by his latest techniques, he's still very active amongst the brethren with the same tactics he used before, only these are in a little different package sometime. By what? By stirring up evil surmisings, evil speakings, insinuations, envy, strife, and what have you. These are the greatest dangers to the household of faith. These are along the subtle lines. To whatever extent the adversary may be able to inject into us an evil spirit, to drive out the Holy Spirit, to that extent he will be washing away our salt. The salt out of our spiritual systems, which will eventually alienate us from the Lord. This is a matter of life and death. And we as the salt of the earth want to preserve the unity in the spirit of in the bonds of peace. What should we do if we see these subtle workings of the adversary in ourselves or in our ecclesia? Remember back in ancient times, as we mentioned, when the conquering army defeated an enemy and he wished to keep him in subjection, what did he do? He came and he poured salt on his field, which contaminated it, and it was unproductive for I don't know how many years after that. By our saltiness, by our influence, our persistence as brethren, we should be able to salt the field of the enemy, our adversary, that his evil influence do not affect us or our ecclesia for years ahead, for years to come. We have one more type of salt, rock salt. Something which isn't worth much. What do you do with it? You take it and you throw it under your feet to melt the ice and snow. In Matthew 5:13, our Lord here uses the same symbol of salt, adding the solemn warning, "We are the salt of the earth, but if it has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" He says it's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast and trodden down underfoot. Salt which has lost its savor. Are you losing your saltiness? How important it is that we not only have salt in ourselves, but that we continue to retain its healthful properties. To our natural bodies, it's an absolute necessity. There's a critical balance of salt that is vital in order for our cells and organs to function properly. It's extremely important to our digestive process, production of bile, and so on. Salt is an important tempering and carrying agent in the distribution of minerals through our body. And those that have thyroid disorders recognize that it's very essential in carrying the iodine through their system. What about us spiritually? Are we maintaining a proper balance, or are we losing our saltiness? It is important that the incense we offer on the golden altar continues to produce a sweet and acceptable savor. Exodus 30:34-38. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices. And he gives us those spices. And thou shalt make a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary. And then it says they were tempered together. Make a note of that. Put that back here for a minute. Tempered together. Pure and holy, thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, it shall not make to yourself according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy, strictly for the use of the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto it, to smell thereto, shall be cut off from his people. It was offered upon the golden altar whenever the high priest would trim or light the golden lampstands in the holy of the tabernacle. Then what did he do with this? Exodus 30:7-8. And Aaron shall burn thereof, that is on the golden altar, sweet incense every morning. When he dressed the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps in the evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. What does it mean that these spices were tempered together? If you look back to the early writers, particularly Josephus, and Farrar Fenton carries this through and some of the others, we're told that these spices were mixed and compounded together with a bit of salt. Why? It was to unite them, to bind these ingredients together, to bring them into a suitable state for their maximum use and output. Interesting enough, in today's manufacturing of perfume and incense, I found that they use a little bit of salt in these to bind and unite these ingredients together. The term incense is applicable in two different ways. The spices themselves picturing perfect humanity of our Lord, and it's beautifully symbolized by that. And secondly, the sweet fragrance arising as a perfume upon its contact with the coals of fire. Here the obedience of Jesus, rendered to Jehovah under fiery trials, is beautifully pictured. A short paragraph from Tabernacle Shadows, page 56, you might want to look at. And it brings out the points that we brought to your attention. It's the two priests, it's the priest two hands full, which was offered, representing our Lord's full capacity and ability of righteousness required and yielded. The faith, love, obedience, and praise, which marked our dear Lord in his consecration unto God, correspond to these four ingredients that are compounded together. And they were tempered well together with just a little bit of salt. What an example for us from one who has never lost his saltiness. But he continued to find new ways to use this salt which was in himself. Are you losing your saltiness? How important it is that we not only have salt in ourselves, but we continue to retain its healthful properties and use them in the many avenues open to us. That we continue to, as pictured by this enriched baker's salt, and this flake salt add flavor, zest, and enrich the lives of our brethren and whoever we come in contact with. That we continue to, as pictured by the salt pellets, this third one, to cleanse and purify ourselves and our brethren by proving all things and holding fast to that which is true. That we, as this next one, continue as the preservative type of salt, preserve the unity of the faith, preserve the high ideals and the truth principles that is outlined in the scriptures. That we continue to stay away from those things which cause us to lose our saltiness. And that's pictured by this rock salt. Stay away from the world, the flesh, the adversary, because they're very active to see how they can wash away or take away your saltiness. If we're not on guard, we would be eventually pictured by that rock salt. We would be good for nothing but to be trodden down under the foot of man. Brethren, it is for us to continue to strive to fulfill the antitype of the scripture found in Leviticus 2:13. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt, a symbol of fidelity, loyalty, and incorruptibility. Now I have given you five uses here for salt. As we break for lunch today, you may want to continue our discussion and come back with the remaining 13,995 uses of salt. I know some of you are restricted to a salt diet. You can't have any. Remember, there's nothing wrong with the salt. It's our natural systems which are unable to process this salt for our body's use. We have nothing to worry about as far as our new creature is concerned. The more salt as new creatures we have, the more we can be used by the Lord as the salt of the earth.
Arch-Jesuit on the subject of salt. We have several announcements before we are dismissed for lunch. First, you will note that there's an immersion service this afternoon. If there's anyone who is going to be baptized, water baptism, and has not contacted any of the convention administrators, please do so, or you can contact Brother Larry McClellan, who is the chair for this afternoon, or Brother David Stein, who will be giving the baptismal discourse. Second announcement for lunch: if you have paid for your lunch and have a ticket, you may go directly to the dining room. If you have not paid and would like to have lunch here at the hotel, please see Bill Gill. He has the tickets, and I think he'd be very happy to take your money as well. All others who are not going to be having lunch here, beg your pardon? No one has tickets. You just go directly. Sorry about that. All others, if you're going to have lunch nearby with restaurants, there's a listing of restaurants in the table to my right, your left. Tapes are available. I was asked to remind you that all the discourses are on tape. There's an order blank to my right. Two other announcements. First, it's been noted that brethren are coming in to the convention for the first time, and they tend to sit in the back of the room, and back seats are all taken up. Front seats are still available. Look at this whole table right in the front here. So the brethren are encouraged to move up toward the front so that those who are coming in late can fill in those back seats. Secondly, there's a lot of holes between the seats. So if you can kind of move in and fill up those holes that would be appreciated as the afternoon progresses. Last announcement is the afternoon session begins at 2 p.m. So be prompt for our afternoon session and have a nice lunch with salt. To dismiss this service, we're going to use Brother Art's selection 215, and let's rise as we sing the first and last of 215, after which he will dismiss us with prayer and ask the blessing on our noon meal. That's 215, the first and the last.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy love and thy goodness and many favors toward us. We thank thee for the morning and the many lessons we've learned. We thank thee for the few minutes we've spent together in looking into the subject of salt. Our prayer is that the various lessons of the